at the outset today that our God, as we so often sing, is an awesome God. He is a purely spirit being. He has no beginning. He has no end. In Him there is no darkness. He is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. He is truly the only living God. And His thoughts have not been our thoughts, if for no other reason than His thoughts existed, you know, in an eternity. And before even the foundation of the world, He conceived first that we would be, then He would recognize how weak we would be, the errors that we would make. He then conceived a plan at enormous cost to Himself, whereby we might be redeemed. And since before the foundation of the world, that plan then known to Him after this world was created, you know, then was worked out century after century after century and after century. And so now as we pick up our Bibles, we are reading about the mind of God and how He conceived a plan to rescue us from ourselves, which plan has been worked out now, pretty close to 4,000 years worth, as we consider Abraham, living about 1,900 years before Christ, who has become the center of the Galatian letter that we've been studying now for several weeks. We're going to be looking in Galatians 4 in just a minute. The title slide that is before you as you're turning to the fourth chapter of Galatians is not directly related to this lesson, but is of the amphitheater in Ephesus, where in Acts chapter 19, chapter we began studying this morning. Hope you will be with us next Sunday as we get, probably next Sunday, to that very location, where those who believed in Christ and who had understood and accepted this plan of our God and who had therefore become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ were frequently tested, opposed, persecuted, resisted, hindered. Commonly, it is so that when one strives to live for God, they will immediately meet with opposition and resistance. The beginnings of that opposition and resistance and God's understanding that this was inevitable is another theme that will be discussed here in Galatians 4 in just a minute. So here Paul was nearly killed. Great is Diana the Ephesians was chanted, you know, the idol's name for 2 hours. It is there that we have an especially lengthy record of some of the things that confronted Paul and those that were the first disciples. Now, hopefully by this time you've come over to Galatians in the fourth chapter. Last week, we considered a large number of verses, and this week we have an even bigger task before us. This will be the largest section in the book that I'll attempt, some fully 20 verses. But last week in Galatians 3, verses 29 through chapter 4 and verse 11, the theme of that last week is that there is a difference between a child and an adult. And there is a difference between one who is an heir, an inheritor, a family member of one who has the substance and means, a great difference between them and children or slaves. And so what Paul's been arguing now for some time with the Galatians, since their great foolish error is to want to now go back and take elements, portions of the Old Testament, add them to Christianity and practice, you know, a hybrid religion, even as many do to this day, Sabbath keepers and the like, are making the identical mistake. And Paul's been arguing at length that we as Christians are adult inheritors of the promise of Abraham, and we are not the childish slaves of the old law, and that you can't have both. If you're going to take elements from the old, then you must accept all of the Old Testament. If you're going to become an adult inheritor of the promises, then we need to leave that old law behind. That old law, though I couldn't develop this as fully as I might like, is referenced in Galatians chapter 4, verses 3, and then again in 9, and adding 10 and 11 there, is referred to as the elemental things. This word, stoicheia, you see the Greek word before you on the screen, is a word that just means elementary or elemental, even as we would say the elements of, you know, any given thing. But in its context, and I hope you're scanning now, verse 3, and then looking at verses 9, 10, and 11, we saw last week that this word refers to those practices of the old law, which in Galatians chapter 4, in verses 9 through 11, but particularly we'll look at verse 10 now, would include the keeping of days, like the Sabbath, and months, and seasons, and years, all four of which were an integral part of the old law. We went over last week, Colossians chapter 2, and we saw again that in verse 8 of Colossians 2, and in verses 20 through 22 of that second chapter of the Colossian letter, we have this word stoicheia, the elemental things used again. And once again, it names portions of the old law, where in both cases, Paul is helping the Galatians and as well as the Colossians to understand this is an all-or-nothing proposition. If you are to be a disciple of Christ, then you are to be a disciple of Christ and not a disciple of that old law. Now that is the last of the charts that I'm going to present this morning, because we have, I think, in verses 12 down through 20, a section that primarily I just want to read and see the attitude and the thinking of Paul before we then get into verses 21 to the end of the chapter, verse 31, that is a rather lengthy segment to consider, a difficult one, and one which we elaborated upon at some length in the Isaiah class a couple of weeks ago. And so, you know, I've got a section of Scripture right here, you know, hoping to present the very same ideas that Paul did to you now 2,000 years after he presented them to the Galatians, but recognizing that this that we're about to read contains the sweep of an eternal God's conception of a plan of redemption that he would work out over all of these numerous centuries, beginning with illustrations, what is considered to be a type or a shadow, words that are all used in Scripture, but in physical things of the Old Testament, so that we might more greatly appreciate those far greater things that are in the New Testament. So I've just suffered mightily in the course of this week, you know, trying to decide exactly how to tackle this particular section of the Galatian letter, but bearing in mind that Paul was writing to new Christians who have so quickly fallen away from Christ, and he was amazed. He said they were behaving foolishly. He asked if they were bewitched somehow to behave as they were. And then, as we've seen over the last couple of weeks, he then presents to them these depths of the understanding of the relationship of the Old Testament to the New. And so I've chosen to go rather rapidly over it, recognizing that as the letter was originally written, it was something that just appeared before their eyes in these verses, and hopefully, though, would call to their minds, as I hope it will to ours as well, the vast glory of our God and superiority of Christianity. As we seek, then, to look for that which is spiritual and not that which is elemental and carnal from the Old Testament. So there'll be no more slides here this morning. We've got to tackle a huge amount of Scripture. We just kind of race through it. But after fearing for them in verse 11 of chapter 4 that perhaps he labored over them in vain, recognize you can lose everything, that your faith can be vain, empty, useless, unproductive, and in the end, you will not be rewarded for it if it is not pure, if it is not a thing of understanding, if it is not a disciple's devotion to the truth, then having not the truth, one cannot be set free. Only the truth will set you free. And Paul chooses at this point, has been, you know, in what we studied the last couple of weeks, to hit them with sort of a massive dose of truth. We're going to get even the lengthiest part of it today. So he's afraid for them when he says in verse 12, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You've done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And we're not told about that bodily illness. We suspect maybe it involved his eyes, but even that is extremely tenuous. You know, there's really not anything directly to support that. Say what we'll read in just a minute. But he says, it was because of a bodily illness that he preached the gospel to them the first time. I think what he says is that he was prevented from further travels on what was his first missionary journey in chapters 13 and 14. Any one of our Acts students could tell you that he was apparently hindered from going further on that journey. He got stuck because he was so injured, so infirm, that he was forced to stay there and spend more time with them, perhaps, than he might have chosen, more time than he had with others. So he calls that to mind. He wants them to share the same passion for each other, love for each other, appreciation for each other, recognizing that throughout that bodily illness, though, he still preached. So in verse 14, he says, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition. Again, we don't know why. Did they have to attend to him because and fear that he might even die? Was it somehow, you know, a ghastly thing that he was suffering? Various diseases, you know, can be extremely, you know, unappealing to have to work with. We don't know what it was. But he says, what was a trial for them in his physical condition, he says, you did not despise or loathe. They would have been tempted to, but they overcame it. But you received me in such a ghastly condition as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Now, brother, at this point, Paul gets very emotional. He really loves these people. He's been blistering them, in our case, for weeks, only a couple of chapters there. And he's now trying to show them how much he still loves them, how much they had loved him, how much he wants them to share that again, to remember that they had been bound together, you know, by this infirmity. And so then he says in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Well, did he have some sort of disgusting infection in his eyes, as many of the commentators will suggest? Well, maybe so. You know, it would fit that. But it also, brethren, it's just, you know, an illustration. You would give anything for me. You know, if I say I would die for you, if I say I'd give my right arm for you, you know, does either one of those suggest that you were in imminent danger of death or that you had a problem with your right arm? Well, not necessarily. I don't know what it was, but it is ugly. And they would have been tempted just to turn away and have nothing to do with it, you know, just wouldn't have the stomach for it. But they loved him. They looked at him as being like Christ himself, an angel of God, and they longed to help, and they did help. And now they turned away from him. Now they're even criticizing him. They're abandoning his teaching, and therefore the teaching of God himself. So where is that sense of blessing? I bear you witness, if possible, you'd have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Now, brethren, that's a rhetorical question. He thinks and hopes that it's not true for the Galatians. But it is frequently true. It is often revealed in Scripture that that is exactly the case. We are taught by Jesus to count the cost. We are taught that if we count our parents, our mates, our children, anything in this life, our homes, as more important than he is, then we are not worthy of him. And when you tell people the truth, then frequently they will choose their families, they will choose all these other things before they will choose the truth. And they will separate themselves from you. Animosity is born. And all the hostility that can rise even to the level of murder that we've seen in the book of Acts, starting with Acts chapter 7, and has continued throughout all of Paul's life. He's been driven out of virtually every city he ever set foot in. Why? Because he told them the truth. Sacrifice the truth, brethren, and life will always be easier. Sacrifice the truth and you'll always have more friends. Sacrifice the truth and you can walk on a broad path that leads to destruction, and many there on. those who think, Lord, Lord, you know, that they're saved. But the Lord will respond, as he did in Matthew 7. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Workers of iniquity that he'd identified there as those who'd been casting out demons, who were devoted, they thought, to the truth, but they weren't. They'd missed that truth. They substituted something else for it. And you lose everything, including perhaps the best of friends and the finest of teachers. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, for some, he had. The great tragedy. 17. Speaking now of these enemies, they eagerly seek you. Not commendably, but they wish to shut you out in order that you may seek them. Now, brother, this is an ancient trick, you know, and you learn about it, I think, starting in about fifth grade, and it really hits you in high school. We want to belong. Human beings desire other human association. We long to be a part, to be accepted, to be respected. You know, we talk a lot about self-esteem and how, you know, we try to produce that in our kids and all. And self-esteem is a great and good thing, which will run amok and destroy you if you're not really careful with it. And your self-esteem is not the important thing. The truth is. And so many people for many centuries have skillfully used this longing to be a part, to be respected, to be accepted, you know, and then when they push you away, they're hoping that you will want then to join them at any cost. These people have joined at the cost of everything, at the cost of Christianity. They have joined those Jewish brethren who are introducing these elemental things yet again. So he says in 18, it's good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I'm present with you, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Note that Christ has not been formed in them. They had been forsaking this truth. They were polluting it with the Old Testament teachings, destroying that truth. And Paul is pointing out then that, you know, he's losing his children. He's in labor until Christ is formed in them. That Christ needs to be formed in us today every bit as he needed to be formed in them. We need to be made over in his image. We need to think like Jesus did. We need to speak like he did. We need to act like he did, and we will never do any of those three things if we are not familiar with, understanding, and embracing a pure and undefiled truth. Everything comes from that truth. Paul is in agony, brethren. He is truly suffering here as these people have so quickly abandoned him who called them by the grace of God. So now comes the meat of yet another argument that Paul sets before them. He says now in verse 20, I could wish to be present with you now. He's writing a letter, remember. He's not actually there at the moment. And to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? It is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. Now, brethren, I'd heartily recommend you do as I did in preparation for this lesson. Go home this afternoon, preferably this evening, if you need to wait that long. Go home, please, and read Genesis chapters. If you're making notes, or maybe you can just remember, Genesis chapters 16, 18, and 21 are the foundation of everything that follows to the end of this chapter. You need to appreciate, understand, remember Genesis 16, what happened there in that chapter. Genesis 18, what happened in that chapter. And Genesis chapter 21 to get the argument. Now note, They're brand new Christians. They're predominantly, in numbers, I believe, Gentiles, though there's a significant number of Jews. And he is expecting of them an appreciation, a knowledge of those three chapters in Genesis. And then he says, in verse 23, the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. Sarai was childless, and therefore Abraham, her husband, was. They had a promise from Genesis 12, 1900 years before Christ, that they would have a child, and they would wait 25 years for that child. They would wait far beyond the ability of any natural human being to conceive or give birth to a child. 25 years they believed that promise before that son was born. And apparently, while we are told that Abraham's faith never wavered in Hebrews 11, Sarai did. She looked to her handmaiden, an Egyptian, Hagar, for a child. Now this was common in their culture. It was perfectly acceptable for a man to have more than one wife. And it was even expected that a barren wife would pick a handmaiden and give her to her husband, that a child might be fathered of the handmaiden that would then in their culture legally be considered the child of the wife. It's like an adoption through another woman. It's like a surrogate. And in that system, then Sarai apparently is thinking, I could give my husband that child that can inherit this promise, that can fulfill all of these great blessings that God has offered to us. This is what Genesis 16 is about. And what develops in 18 and 21 as a result of that mistake, you know, is Genesis 18 and 21 as well. So I'm going to start again in 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons. One by the bondwoman, one by the free woman. Now remember that. The son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. It was just a natural birth. But the son by the free woman was through the promise. 25 years of promise. This is, allegorically speaking, these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, remember the law, a mountain wrapped in fire and smoke and a thunderous sound of the speaking Lord that terrified everyone. From Mount Sinai, but bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Hagar's life is an allegory. Hagar's life, therefore, is like a parable. Hagar's life gives us insight, understanding, because it can be used as a comparison to something else. Hagar's giving birth to that child of Abraham, a child that is not of promise, is a child of slavery. This, 24, is allegorically speaking. For these women are two covenants. One from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. The woman's not a mountain. The mountain's not a woman. The woman is an allegory. The woman represents Sinai in Arabia. And corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. This woman, Hagar, to whom no promise had been given, who conceived a child by the natural process of human birth. This woman represents a covenant. The old covenant represents a mountain, Sinai, and represents an existing present city, as the Galatian letter is written, early, maybe 49 AD, 19 years after Christ rose from the dead. She represents all that was left behind when Christ came to fulfill that old law. When, as we've learned in the early going of this chapter, look at verse 4 of chapter 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. What they were being redeemed from is what Hagar represents. The law that was given on Sinai, the old law, bears children of slavery. It is a thing to be escaped and not embraced. It is a thing from which we learn and then leave. This He had also taught that it was a tutor in the third chapter. Then, looking again at verse 25, this Hagar, Genesis 16, Genesis 18, Genesis 21, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present Jerusalem, where the physical temple is, where the physical priests are, where the physical sacrifices are being offered, where the blood of bulls and goats is being shed every day by the hundreds of gallons every day. That's what Hagar represents, the present physical Jerusalem where the old law is operated, and she's in slavery with her children. But in 26, the Jerusalem, the city above, can't see it, it's not physical, is free, and she is our mother. Now that's kind of a strange thing, and I know it's going to come back in Revelation, and we studied it in Isaiah as well. There's a new Jerusalem Isaiah prophesied. There is a reference to that in the last chapters of Revelation. Obviously, I can't develop all of that now. But I think we'll just say this about our allegory in verses 25 and 26. What is a mother? A mother is a woman who gives birth to a child. The child originates in that mother. When the child comes forth from the mother, that mother then spends years informing that child, teaching that child, warning that child of dangers in this life, threatening this child with punishment when it misbehaves. If there is a Jerusalem that they could go to and look at in the time Paul's writing this letter, and all of it represents is the old law as contrasted with a mother that is above. That is, the origin of the citizens in this city is not from below, not from Sinai. It is from above. From above we were conceived. From above we were born. Not of this earth. Our citizenship, brethren, is where? Philippian letter. In heaven. We are a part of what is then a spiritual city, a spiritual citizenship, not the carnal one that was built of stones there in Israel. 26. The Jerusalem above is free. He's not a slave. She is our mother, for it is written. Now this is Isaiah 54:1. Please make the note if you don't have it already in your Bible. This is from Isaiah 54:1. We studied this at length and in its context just a matter of a few weeks ago. Rejoice, barren woman. Well, that's Sarai, who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. Well, barren. For more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. That is, was giving physical birth. Now, brethren, that's also something to remember and to appreciate. There really were a lot of Jews through all of the centuries. But there's a lot more of us. There were a lot of slaves that were enslaved to a law that was revealed on Sinai and that ruled the Jews for 1,500 years. But there's more children of promise, more Christians in these last 2,000 years than there ever were Jews in the preceding 1,500. And so rejoice, barren woman. It is rejoice, Sarai, whose name, of course, would be changed to Sarah. who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for 25 years after the promise. And for more are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. Do we get that? We live 3,900 years after that promise was given to Abraham and to Sarai, who laughed when the angel said that she would have a child. She was bereaved because she was childless. To rejoice seemed ridiculous. She laughed in disbelief and mockery at such a proposition. And yet true it was. Isaac was born. He's the child of promise, not slavery and law. But in 29, brethren, read Genesis 16, read Genesis 18, read Genesis 21. As at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, son of Hagar, who will be prophesied in those chapters to be a wild donkey of a man, and every man's hand against him, and his hand against every man. This, who was born according to the flesh, in verse 29, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, and so it is now also. Brethren, get used to it. To the degree, to the extent, and in the proportion that you appreciate your freedom, you live a life that proclaims that freedom. To the extent that you sing the praises of a God in heaven who has fulfilled His promise. To the extent that you live the life described in that new covenant. To the extent that you, being born again, become like Jesus the Christ. And brethren, to that extent, there will be opposition. There will be persecution, up to and including everything we read in the book of Acts. So in 29, as at that time, he was born according to the flesh. Hagar got thrown out of that camp twice, 16 and 21. Read about it in Genesis. The first time, because since she was able physically to give birth, she got conceited. She looked down on her mistress, her lord and master, Sarah. She thought of herself as better, as greater, and she was oh so wrong. And so, Sarah drove her out. God himself had to send an angel to bring her back and told her to be in subjection to her mistress. And then again, you will read in Genesis how the child that was born of Hagar mistreated and disrespected the child of promise, Isaac himself. And so, brethren, what does the scripture say in verse 30 as Ishmael is picturing persecution by persecuting Isaac? He pictures the persecution of the Jews on the Christians. What does the scripture say in verse 30? Cast them out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir, studied that at length last week, with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, do we get this? We are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. Jerusalem above is our mother. The plans of God now 3,900 years after the promise and throughout all of eternity before the creation and foundation of the world are fulfilled. We are God's family, God's children, Abraham's inheritors, children of God by faith. We have received the promise. Now let's be careful lest we become arrogant and conceited. Let there be none of that. But brethren, let there be appreciation that we are, in fact, members of God's holy family because we have been freed by that truth to be members of that heavenly Jerusalem, the church of God, originating in God's mind, delivered to this earth, a new Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven from God. She is our mother as we sit in these pews this morning. Let us then rejoice, brethren, like you can only imagine Sarah must have done when Isaac came forth. If ever there was a happy day. We are that child, so beloved in the fulfillment of 2.5 decades of waiting for that promise. What does the scripture say in verse 30? Brethren, forget the old law. Get it out of your system. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Old law, all of it or none of it. The new. Brethren, as we close out this fourth chapter, a perplexed Paul, who loved these people, who remembered how they had loved him, this Paul, who thinks he'd been bewitched to not understand this old foolish Galatians, I'm amazed that you could so quickly abandon him who called you. But though we or an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached to you, let him be, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1, accursed. Cast him out. That separatism, read, that purity, that being different, read, that being faithful, brethren, is required of us to this day as it was 2,000 years ago of the Galatians. Go thou and do likewise, rejoicing in the fulfillment of God's plans, recognizing the price that was paid for you, appreciating freedom from the old law. I will never kill a goat as long as I live. In sacrifice to God, I'll never do it. I'm free. I'm a citizen of heaven itself. I'm a citizen of the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that originates in the mind of God. Let us, brethren, then, stand up, square our shoulders, and not in arrogance or conceit, but in the deepest appreciation of truth, go forth into this world to proclaim that truth to a lost and dying nation. For we are the children of God, and if not us, then who? If you're not a Christian yet, why do you wait? Why? Well, there could be valid reasons, good questions that need to be answered. If I can help, fine. If the elders can help, great. We've got a bunch of others here, fine Bible students, do understand these things. Let us help if you have questions. If you haven't been living up to this expectation, if you haven't appreciated this promise, if you haven't seen the need to embrace it and then to live it, to work that plan, to be of help to all others on this earth, then let's get up. Let's get going. We can help in Bible study. If we can help in prayer, let it be known. Please come speak with me as we stand and sing.